most anything for this kind of an opportunity to speak to a group of fellas that are, first of all, basically committed in their heart to their walk with God. Secondly, are sincerely desirous of pleasing Him and learning to be more effective in doing that. And third, and I'm assuming this because I don't think you'd be here if this were not true, third, are basically teachable to whatever the Lord would have to say to you as an individual out of what you're getting in these days here. Now, I found that unless that quality exists, unless there is an openness and a teachability, that it really does not warrant taking too much time trying to convince people of their needs. We'll talk more about that as we go along this afternoon. But that's just a basic principle that I've learned, whether that's in evangelism or in counseling or whatever, that unless there is a willingness on the part of the individual to recognize, admit their need, and want to learn what to do about it, no matter how good your arguments are, you are not going to convince them. And I think this basically, by the way, is one of the... Yes, I'd be happy to. I didn't see it. I think this is one of the things that that we need to realize, even in evangelism. I think that too often in evangelism, we try to convince people rather than waiting to see what their basic personal response is, and then on the basis of that, trying to move in. I call it, and you probably have heard this from others, but the scratch where it itches principle. And I think that that we want to talk about that when we get to this matter of counseling itself, how valuable it is to try and counsel someone that basically doesn't want to admit their need. So I count it a real privilege to have in front of me a group of men that I feel I can assume, to some degree, that you are that kind of people or you wouldn't be here at this time. And I thank the Lord for that. And I'd like to ask you just to join me now, and let's open our hearts to the Lord and commit this time to Him, and then see what He would have us think about. Will you do that? Just join me in prayer for a minute. Father, we are thankful for each opportunity that we have to allow You to instruct us by Your Holy Spirit and to make us aware of areas of need and what You have provided to meet that need. Now, we thank You for that. We thank You for the Word of God which You have given to us, which is so clear and so incisive. And I pray that this afternoon we might see again how the Word speaks to areas of need and how carefully You have given us Your truth to help us, not only in our own growth, but to help others in their development and growth as well. So I pray, Father, that You would direct our conversation this afternoon. Help us to ask the questions that are meaningful. I pray that You'll give me the wisdom I need to be able to speak to the issues that are pertinent and not get off on tangents that are not essential. So we commit this time to You, Father, and we do thank You that we have been given the promise that Your Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth and teach us all things. So we commend ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Just going to remove this. I don't need it. And I will use the overhead projector, but we can just use it right there where it is. By the way, I hope you fellas are learning to use this piece of equipment and using it more and more. It's a tremendous teaching tool. I know many of you are aware of that. But take every opportunity you get to use one, to just get in the habit of using it. Make yourself think as you put your notes together for your workshops or your classes, whatever you're teaching, make yourself think, how can I communicate that visually? Maybe just a word. See, oftentimes, what I'm saying, if I can put a word down here, That word will be like a peg that you hang the thought on. And seeing it and hearing it just doubles the input. So as you teach and as you seek to communicate, use all the tools you can get, and this is one of the best. It's a fantastic and a helpful thing, even in small group things. Don't think it has to be in a conference, but I mean in small Bible study groups. If you have a place where you can use one of these things, do it. The pens that I use are all water-soluble rather than the permanent. You can get two kinds. If you want to make overlays that are permanent, you can use that kind. That'll never wash off, and that's good. But if you want something that you can write with and then quickly erase, then I suggest this water-soluble thing. And Harv, I walked away without those wet cloths there. I'm sorry. Thank you very much. I usually just keep a wet paper towel. And with these pens, by the way, the best way to focus is to just lay something on it and focus it up. You don't have to put an overlay on there at all. Just put that on there and then look at what you're doing and get the sharpest image you can, and you're in business. That's as close as we can get. We're actually working a little too close to the screen here, but that's all right. Then with these pens, you can just write and then immediately erase and dry it off and keep going. So these water-soluble pens are the best way to go if you're going to use an overhead projector. That's just a kind of a suggestion, and I do encourage you to learn to use this piece of equipment. I think you'll find it a very helpful tool in communicating the truth that we are seeking to give to people. Now, I want this afternoon to be as informal as we possibly can, which means I want a lot of dialogue. I want you to ask questions, and I will try to answer them. I want you to interrupt me at any point. Whatever question you ask, I will repeat so that it's on the tape. And we'll try and structure what we have to say around legitimate needs. I don't want to theorize about counseling, though there will be some theorizing to get the ball going. But I need for you to give me some feedback and to talk about certain situations that will spawn further thinking so that we can create and structure the truth of counseling around real-life situations. Now, when you do that, you needn't give names, places, dates. In other words, there need be no identification, just a situation that you might want to talk about. You can make it as vague, as camouflaged as you think you need to in order to protect everybody involved. Let's not talk about specific people. Let's talk about issues. And then we'll try to learn from issues or any other questions that you might have that might be related to this matter of counseling. Now, the first question I'd like to ask you, and I'd like you to take a few moments to work on this, I want you to give me a definition of counseling. What do you think counseling is? It doesn't have to be lengthy. It doesn't have to be totally comprehensive. You may come up with one idea and somebody else may come up with another idea, and we can put them together. And in the compounding of those two thoughts, we may come up with a good definition. But I'd like for you to just take a few moments to think about what counseling involves. Now, while you're thinking about it, let me remind you of what the general concept of counseling should be. That is to say, in the body of Christ, what does the Scripture say about this matter of counseling? Well, we can go to such passages as, first of all, Romans 15, 14. Now, some of you are familiar with the book, and you'll recognize from the phraseology of this statement, you'll recognize the title of the book. In the RSV, this particular verse, Romans 15, 14, says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, in the New English Bible, that phrase, able to instruct one another, is translated competent to counsel one another. So immediately you recognize the title of Dr. J. Adams' book, and that's where he got it, as he says in the beginning of it. But that passage immediately establishes one basic concept, and that is that counseling is something that God expects to go on at every level of relationship in the body of Christ. Now, the problem that we have, and this is all often true, a problem of semantics. By that I mean, certain words gather about them some kind of an aura, a tradition, if you want to call it that. Counseling is one of those. And unfortunately, a lot of what comes to our mind when we think of counseling is somewhat negative. Negative because usually we think of it as problem-oriented or problem-centered. Now, that is not true. That is not true. Counseling may be involved with conflicts, but there's a great deal of difference between a conflict and a problem. All right? Now, having said that, some of you are familiar with some of the things that I have to say on that subject, and so you'll remember that from other tapes and other things that you may have heard. But I'd like for you to tell me what you think. And some of you who may have already heard some of this, hold off a minute and let's let some of the others that have to think their way through come up with some answers. What is the difference between a conflict and a problem as you understand it? Okay? Anybody? The difference between a conflict and a problem, right? All right, the idea that has been given is that a conflict, according to this definition, is probably internal, as a problem probably is external. All right, so we'll accept that and leave it without commenting on it right now. I just want to get all your thoughts. Yes?
I think the difference is the point of view looking at the situation.
All right, the point of view with which you look at the situation. Do you want to elaborate on that a little bit more? All right, very good. Now, there's a good thought. He says that the way in which I look at a conflict or a problem can be negative or positive, depending on whether I look at it as a developmental situation or a detrimental situation, one that will help me grow or one that's going to keep me from moving. Is that accurate? All right, thank you. Yes?
I think
All right, a conflict, according to this definition or this idea, is a disagreement, and a problem is something that you're looking for a solution to. Is that correct?
Yes.
All right, fine. Any other thoughts on the difference between conflict and problem? Yes. All right, the suggestion is that the problem might be the root, with the conflict being the fruits or the visual effects that you can see or observe or whatever. And that goes back to our original concept here of one being internal, one being external. Any other thoughts? That's good. Those are some good thoughts. Now, it's important, I think, that we understand and recognize the difference between these two, because too often, now, I said earlier that the matter of counseling has gathered about it a negative concept because of what we think of as problem-centered or problem-oriented situations, and that probably is true. But when we think of counseling in the context that we want to see it and be involved in, it is not negative, but rather it is developmental, because what we are trying to do is deal with conflict before it becomes a problem. Now, I've given you part of my definition, then, of the distinction between conflict and problem. A problem is an unresolved conflict. A problem is basically an unresolved conflict. Whether that is a conflict that I am having with someone, which would be an interpersonal conflict, or whether that is a conflict that I am having within myself. Now, both can be conflicts. One is internal and one is external. But both can be conflicts. Take, for example, the matter of my walk with God. How often do I face a conflict in the matter of my walk with God? Go ahead.
Every day,
all the time. That's exactly right. Conflict is essential to development. Conflict is essential to development. The easiest thing in the world would be to put a person in a situation where we would protect them from all kinds of conflicts. Many parents do this, unfortunately, with their children, or try to do it. And then when their children get old enough to face life, they don't know how to do it. Because all their life, their parents have made their decisions for them. They've kept them in an isolated situation. And the children have not learned to deal with the real issues of life. Conflict is essential to development, to growth, whatever kind of growth that is, whether it's spiritual growth, physical growth. If I want to keep my body in shape, I must produce conflict. Make my muscles work against a strain in order for that muscle to develop. The principle being that the effort of that muscle in that isometric, or rather isotonic, not isometric, but isotonic movement forces the blood into that muscle, flushes away the waste, builds up new tissue, and there's development. That's conflict. Forcing a muscle to do something that it doesn't really want to do. Spiritual development is exactly the same kind of thing. We are forced into making decisions that have to do with my growth and development that I don't particularly want to do. My will is put into conflict with God's will. God says, this is what you must do. And my will says, but I don't feel like doing that. At least my will does. Now, out there in Washington, D.C., you probably don't have those problems. But out here, we still do. So that's conflict. But that's normal developmental conflict. The problem comes, listen carefully now, he'll find his way very well. The problem comes when I do not deal with that conflict. Then that becomes a problem. You see? Then my growth stops. Here's a conflict. God says, do it, and I say, I don't want to do it. I won't face that right now. I'll pretend like God didn't say that. I'll pretend like I didn't see that in Scripture. I'll pretend like that speaker didn't say that when I was listening. I'll pretend like the fellow I'm spending time with who shared that with me, I didn't hear him. So I don't really know about it, but I do. And I'm trying to ignore it. That is an unresolved conflict. And an unresolved conflict will become a problem always. The same is true in interpersonal relationships. Not just in personal situations, but in interpersonal relationships. Where there is a conflict and we're not willing to deal with it, it will become a problem. Now, we won't go into that any further. You may have questions about that later, but that I simply wanted to use that as an illustration of what I see in this passage of Romans 15:14 regarding the being competent to counsel. Being competent, if you please, to help people resolve conflicts before they become problems. That's also the concept, I think, in Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16, which most of you know, just simply tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And the teaching and the admonishing is what keeps us from letting conflicts get out of control and become problems. Now, I suggest to you again, that as I see this concept of counseling then, it's something that should be going on. This level of counseling that we're talking about right now should be going on continually in the body of Christ, in all of our relationships with one another as members of the body. There are many guidelines in Scripture about how this is to be done, and we'll look at some of those as the afternoon goes on. Now, but there is another level of counseling. And we'll talk about that after you speak to me about some of your definitions regarding what you think counseling is. So, somebody volunteer with a definition. And remember, nobody is being, you know, nobody's on the carpet here to get a perfect definition. We just want to get our ideas out regarding what you think is involved in counseling. So let's have some.
Helping a person see needs in his life and coming up with ways of meeting those needs.
All right, so right now, helping a person see needs in his life and coming up with a way to meet those needs. So we have two concepts immediately, need and solution. The suggestion is that that is basic to counseling. Helping a person see their need and helping them come up with some kind of a solution. All right? Yes.
Helping another person resolve a conflict or a potential problem by encouraging him to express his feelings, helping him understand where he is, and applying scriptural principles to the situation.
All right. I heard three different concepts here, all which are good. I won't try to repeat the whole thing, but let me give you the three essentials that I think I heard you say. Resolving conflicts, expressing feelings. Now, I want to come back to this, and if I forget, I want somebody to remind me. It's essential that we talk about this matter of expressing feelings, because it has become a very popular concept today in some of the therapy groups and some of the concepts of counseling, and we need to discuss it scripturally. So if I forget or somehow it slips me, please nudge me, and let's get back to it. And then you said there was one final thing, resolving conflict, expressing feelings, and I'm sorry, I had it in my mind and I've lost it now.
I said applying scriptural principles.
Oh, good. All right. Scriptural principles. Okay? What else can we add to this? Yes?
Helping a person clarify the issues involved in a certain conflict or problem and helping him look objectively at all the alternatives.
All right. Clarification, objectivity, and alternatives. Good. Very good. Any other? Yes.
I'm just thinking of something that might go before this. It's just listening to the guy and trying to understand what he's thinking.
All right. Why don't we just add that word? Very good. Now, you've done an excellent job. Those are very basic principles in the whole scope of counseling. We will not get to talk about all of them this afternoon, but note them in your notes. I think they will be helpful to you in the future. Just very quickly, the idea of helping a person identify or recognize their need. I said earlier that unless that is true, you might as well stop. You see, no matter how big a problem that person is facing, unless they are willing to admit that they have a need, you cannot communicate. There is no way to dialogue with that person. You can make suggestions, you can threaten them with disbarment, you can do anything you want. But until that person is willing to recognize and admit that need, you're not going to make any progress of any positive nature. I think that's something that's very essential to remember. I think I'll put that back on in a minute. One of the poorest things that anyone can do is to try to force somebody to admit they have a need. And we do it. We do it continually in the Navigators. And I think we need to be very careful about that. We take the place, unintentionally perhaps, or intentionally maybe, but we try to take the place of the Holy Spirit. And I think that, of course, is just out of bounds, scripturally. I was just... My wife and I are going through 1 Corinthians together, and we just finished the second chapter. And I'd like to share a thought with you from the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. In this chapter, Paul is talking about the fact that his preaching was in simplicity because he wanted the people to be aware of the power of God. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that We can't know the things that God has given to us except by His Spirit. Then he adds this very interesting little thought in verse 11. What person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now, as I studied that in a number of versions and went back to this interlinear Greek Testament that I have, I'm not a Greek student, but out of that interlinear I can kind of work my way along somewhere. But as I went back, it became increasingly clear to me that what that is saying is we have no right to ever judge a person's motives because we don't know what's going on in their heart. But we do it. We do it. We assume. An individual acts in a certain way and we assume that that means thus and so. Now, on what basis do we assume that? Maybe because that's how we would act if we were in that situation. And so we are imposing on them a reaction that we would have, assuming that that's the same reaction they would have in that situation. And gentlemen, I suggest to you that when we meet with people on a man-to-man basis, which is the essential issue and the basic element of counseling anyway, that we had better be very careful that we not assume a man's motives until we talk with the man, until we, as someone suggested, listen to him and see what he's saying, what he's going through, and let him tell us why he is doing what he's doing. Then we can begin to put some things together, and on the basis of that, begin to do what we were looking at a moment ago, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. But let's be careful that we not jump to conclusions. John, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. I sure agree with this. I have a question. What about when you see a pattern, you know, over not just a single issue,
good,
but a series of things that would, it's pretty hard not to conclude something.
Right. The question is, what about when we see a pattern? Well, you see, that immediately meets the need that I suggested a while ago of listening or observing. In other words, an element of time. Then on the basis of that, we still need to be careful that we not assume something, but we bring that evidence to the attention of the individual and say, look, I have observed thus and so in these situations, and I wonder if you're aware of what is happening when you do that, or the effect that it has, or what people interpret by what you're saying or doing. I had to do that just recently with one of our fellas. And he admitted very honestly that he was not aware. And as we talked, we went back a ways and found out that his background was such that he grew up in a situation where it was just easy for him to behave that way. And it was never considered wrong in the context in which he grew up. He was very open and very willing to recognize and a desire to change, so there was no problem involved. But I'm simply saying that even after observing, and even after having this evidence, to call it that, I go to the individual and I don't assume that my evidence is necessarily totally right. I simply say, hey, here's what I've seen, here's what I've heard, here's what other people have said, and what do you think? See, we're still not assuming, but the evidence would give us reason to think there's probably something there. Yes? Very good. The question or the suggestion is that on the basis of what we observe, we may have reason to doubt, to question, or to suspect if necessary, though I hope it doesn't become a suspicion, but a concern. I'd rather use that word. We have reason to have a concern for that individual because of what we observe. And out of that concern, we go to that person. Now, wouldn't it be great if that were the reason we went to people to talk to them about some of the needs that they have, rather than just the fact that, here's a need, let's nail it. See? But out of concern, out of real, loving concern. There are some passages we'll look at in a moment that speak to that point. So in this list that we have here then, we talk about the matter of needs, the solution, and incidentally I would say that that concept of solution should always be applied and tied in with the matter of scriptural principles. There is no real solution apart from scriptural guidelines. So, always, what does the scripture say about this? That's our final judgment seat, if you want. Resolving conflicts is a very real part of this matter of confrontation or counseling. We'll skip the matter of feelings. I'll come back to it. We've talked about scriptural principles. Clarification. Much of what you and I will do in the counseling that we do with the kind of people that we'll be involved with, much of what we will do will be clarification. Or I call it educational counseling. You see, most of the people that we're involved with, not all, most of them are looking for answers. That's why they're around. I mean, I'm talking now about those who are moving in their spiritual lives at all. I realize that in evangelism it's a different ball game, and we may want to talk about that in a moment. But the people that we will be counseling, that we'll be involved with in this way, most of them want to grow and develop. Many times, it's only a matter of clarification that they need. And so we're going to talk about how we can help them clarify. Dawson Trotman used to say, thoughts disentangle themselves, passing over the lips and through the fingertips. So many times, by just asking the right questions and listening and letting a person talk, it's amazing how they begin to clarify their own thoughts. Their thinking processes clarify themselves as they try to express them to you. You see, one of the big problems that all of us have is that when we are involved in a conflict of any kind, we become emotionally involved. We become subjective. That is to say, we are ego-centered. And so our concern rotates around, how does this affect me? And as long as that's true, we're not thinking objectively. Because we try, but man, somehow or other, everything we think about comes back to, but boy, you know, how's that going to affect me? Or what's that going to make me look like? Or. And that's one of the big problems we all face, of course, in being honest. Some of you may have read a little book entitled, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? If you haven't, I suggest that you look it up. It's a good book written by a Roman Catholic Jesuit priest, but an excellently written book. And his name is John Powell, P-O-W-E-L-L. In fact, it's become so popular around here, I've recommended it so much that our local Bible bookstore is carrying it now, which kind of surprised me. But it's an excellent book, and he makes this statement. The reason that I'm afraid to tell you who I am, that is to say to let down the bars and expose myself, is if I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all that I have. And that's one of the reasons why we fail to be honest and open. So, the people we're dealing with basically are people who are looking for answers. So what we need often is just education or clarification, more than anything else. Helping them have an objective sounding board. Now tell me, what will that require of you to be that kind of a person, that kind of a sounding board? What will it require of you? All right, empathy is one. Now that's a word that some of you have heard, probably all of you are familiar with. It's a relatively new word in our vocabulary. In fact, as far back as 5 years ago in our dictionaries, it didn't even appear. But empathy simply means the concept of trying to put myself in that person's situation and figure out where they're coming from, understand them. That means asking questions. It means a lot of things. But basically, that's one thing, empathy. What else will it require from you? Yes. Very good. The demonstration of confidence that they can trust you with what they're struggling with. By the way, just let me throw this out. There is a tremendous communication system that exists in a group like this. You're in touch with one another. You're in Bible studies. You have meetings together. The danger is, and we have it all over in our work, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, But the danger is that we pass on information that we shouldn't pass on. Now, our motive, I'm not questioning our motive. Maybe our motive was right. We're trying to be helpful to someone or whatever the motive might be. But I still say it's a very unwise principle, or rather practice, and contrary to biblical guidelines and principles. In the Proverbs it says, in the abundance of words, what? There wanteth not sin. That's right. And I think that it's much wiser to just hold back all that information unless it's absolutely necessary and essential. And even then, it needs to be done with the knowledge of the person that gave it to us and in a way that is not detrimental to them. And you may have questions about that, and I'll be happy to try and speak to that in a moment. What else? We have two things, empathy and the concept of confidence. Yes. All right, so what you're saying is, basically, the counselor needs to be objective himself and needs to work at remaining objective. No matter how close you might be to that person. And one of the passages that I remember in the Proverbs, and the verse slips my mind right now, it says that every how does that go? Something about I know right where it is on the page, so I'll find it here in a minute. But it says that what we hear seems right until another person comes and gives us the other half of the story. Anybody? Here it is. Proverbs 18:17. He who states his case first seems right. See, we can get emotionally involved with someone who comes and tells us about something that they're going through, and boy, the way somebody else is treating them, or what their supervisor said to them, or man, they're being unfair to me, and on and on and on. And we can become emotionally involved with that guy and lose our objectivity because we're listening to only one side of the story. I'm afraid this goes on quite a bit. So it says, he who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. See, so that means get both sides of the story. Make sure you have all the information before you come to conclusions. This opens up this idea, by the way, of what do we do when someone comes to us and they're having a conflict with another individual, a third party. What do you think we should do? Yes.
I don't remember which book, there's some in the New Testament that says never act. If someone comes to you with an accusation against an elder, never act on just his information.
All right. That I don't remember the passage to which you're referring, though I'm sure the concept is right. But that is right. When you receive an accusation against an elder, it says that you're to have at least two or three witnesses and so on. But there are a couple of other passages I think that would be helpful in this as well, if we can think of them. I mean, if you can come up with them. But let me ask the question again. When a person comes to you with a difficulty that they're having in a relationship with a third person, what's the best way to handle it?
They need to get with that person.
All right, the answer that he gives is that they need to get with the person with whom they're having the difficulty. Can you verify that biblically? I'm sure you can, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but can you remember at this moment any particular passage that would indicate that?
Matthew 5:23.
Very good. Matthew 5:23-24 is one part of that. Matthew 5:23-24 says, when you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, that is to say, you have offended your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go first and be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift at the altar. By the way, that's a very powerful verse that we won't have a chance to get into today, but that verse, to me, indicates the priority of reconciliation in God's program. Reconciliation takes place over worship, according to that passage. Leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with that brother, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. See, God says, let's not have any loose ends. Let's not have any unresolved conflicts between people. Let's get those things straightened out. Because your fellowship with God cannot be what it should be if there are unresolved conflicts with people. The other half of that, by the way, is Matthew 18:15. That's the other side of the situation. In that verse, it says, if your brother has done something against you, has offended you, has sinned against you, you go and tell him so. Hopefully, this is my paraphrase now, hopefully your brother will listen to you, and if he does, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, well, then it says you're to take a witness. And if he won't listen to that, then eventually he has to be brought to some point of discipline. But the point is, God has made very clear provision regarding what that person should do. If they come to you and say, man, old so-and-so, you know, they're just doing this and they're doing that and we just can't seem to get along, don't let yourself get sucked into the trap of empathizing or sympathizing with this guy, but face him with his responsibility biblically to go to that person and get that thing straightened out eyeball to eyeball. Now, if he goes, or she, and the other person rejects it, and the conflict continues, then, following 18:15 in Matthew, it may be necessary to bring that certain situation in front of an objective listener and let both of them express their situation and then try to move in and deal with it. Do you understand that? That does become necessary at times. When the two people are not able to be reconciled, they need a third party, an objective third party, who can be very helpful. And that's another essential of this matter of counseling that we're talking about. Interpersonal relationships that need to be somewhat verified. Can you think of any other things that you need then? We've talked about holding confidences, we've talked about being empathetic, and we've talked about objectivity. Anything else?
A non-judgmental attitude.
Very good, John, that's right. A non-judgmental attitude. We'll see that in just a moment. Yes?
I was wondering, would there need to be some basic trust that the Holy Spirit is working in this person's life? You know, I'm saying, you know, well, you know, God is sovereign type of thing, but rather that you're not going at it on your own.
Now, the question is, should there be some evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in this person's life? Who is this person, the counselor or the counselee?
Well, first of all, I think that you know that God has given the counselor some wisdom, and then secondly, that that the counselee is being dealt with by God.
All right. In the question, then, he is referring to both people, that there should be some evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in both people, the counselor and the counselee, and I would agree. Obviously, that those of us who have the responsibility of trying to do this in the lives of anybody should recognize that the Spirit of God is the counselor, and that only as we are controlled by the Spirit of God can we be effective counselors. And hopefully then, the person who comes to us will have observed that and come to us for that reason. In other words, the very reason that they are there talking to us indicates that they must have some kind of confidence or they wouldn't have come. So let's agree with you and say that that's an essential. Secondly, the matter of the person. Now, I can't tell, nor should I try to judge, if the Spirit of God is at work in that individual's life until after we deal with whatever it is they have to deal with and go to the Scriptures and come up with some guidelines and some practical steps that they should take. Then I'll have a criterion on which to establish whether or not they are responding to the Holy Spirit, whether or not they're really ready and willing to do what they know they should do. I have to assume that because they came in the first place, they're at least willing to admit that there's a need. And so we start at that level without assuming one way or the other as far as how responsive they'll be to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Does that make sense? Okay? Yes?
Excuse me, you're talking about them, the fact that they have come to you. Is it always the responsibility of the counselor to wait until the person comes to him? Or is it ever the responsibility of the counselor to bring it up?
All right, the question is, we have at this point, all our references have been to the idea that the counselee, or the person that has a need, comes to you asking for your help. Is there ever a time when you, as a mature or more mature Christian, and in that sense a counselor, if we can use that word, should go to them and seek to draw them out. The answer to that question is yes, there are times when that is necessary. However, we have to go back to what I established earlier as a basic concept, and that is that once I have brought that to the attention of that individual, if they do not respond to that, I cannot force them in any way. You see, God reserves the privilege for every one of us to be miserable if we want. That's right. God does not force us to follow Him. He never has. You cannot, in any time in the Word, find the Lord Jesus insisting that anyone follow. It was always an open invitation. He always dealt with the needs that people had. He let them know that they had needs. He let them know that He had answers. But He waited for them to come. And I think that must be the basic concept in this matter. Let's stop for a minute and everybody stand up and take about 2 minutes, okay? Yeah, anybody want some coffee or something, feel free. Very good. That's Malachi 2:7, and that would be in what version?
Living,
right. Malachi 2:7.
But the reason men come to them for counsel is because God's word flows.
Right. I have, I don't expect we'll get to it this afternoon. I have down here the qualities of a good counselor, and I have that from, well, let's look at it briefly. Just, I won't take a long time on it, but let me just point out the basic concepts here. Psalm 37, 30 and 31. Psalm 37, 30 and 31. And what this verse or these verses say, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Now, these are the main points that I see here that I believe are applicable to an effective ministry of counseling or encouraging or instructing or helping or whatever we want to call it. In fact, I believe it's in the Living that this says, the godly man is a good counselor because he is just and fair and knows right from wrong. Now here are the essential points. One, he speaks wisdom. That's the first thing it says. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. What do you think wisdom is?
It could be a combination of knowledge, understanding of the knowledge, and some kind of practical application to life.
Very good. Very good. The understanding of a particular fact, and then the ability to take that and give it practical, meaningful, helpful application to life. In other words, what it is, it's carefully applied knowledge. You see, you can know a lot of things, fellas, and not be wise. You can know very little and be very wise. Because depending on what you do with what you know, you demonstrate wisdom or the lack of it. But then, of course, there's something else about wisdom, and that is that we can ask God for it, can't we? According to James 1:5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we can ask for wisdom. Solomon did. Remember when he took over the responsibility that he had, and he said, how can I govern this so great a people? I don't know how to go out or come in. I'm like a little child. And he said, Lord, what I want is wisdom. And God said, because you've asked the right thing, not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you wisdom and these other things as well. So we can ask for it. but it's also a personal responsibility. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What's that? James 4:17, right? All right, so if I know something, if I have some knowledge, if I know something from the Scripture, the first act of wisdom is putting it into practice in my own life. That's the first act of wisdom. Now, as I do that, I learn how it works. So when a need rises and somebody comes to me and asks me a question, I have a platform from which to speak. Out of experience. Applied knowledge, which has produced X, Y, and Z results. And out of that, I have something to share with someone who is experiencing a similar situation. Wisdom. Well, we won't talk any more about that because there's a great deal more that we should, could say and should say, but won't this afternoon, about this matter of speaking wisdom. And then the second thing is, it says he speaks justice. He speaks justice. Now, I take that to mean as he speaks fairly or with fairness. It's a process of gathering the information and coming up with a fair judgment of that situation. Many times, what I find myself doing in counseling with our staff is helping them enumerate and express the options, the possibilities. I may not come up with a whole lot of new thoughts, but I force them to give the options and the possibilities, and we discuss them. And out of that, we come up with what seems to be the proper determination. Fairness, or in the matter of an interpersonal conflict, to listen carefully. I'll talk more about listening in just a minute. So fairness, and Proverbs 18:13 speaks about this, about the importance of listening, gathering information, and so on. And objective, and we talked about that already. The third thing I see in this passage is that the law of God is in his heart. And this was what reminded me of what you said, Harvey, a moment ago from that verse in Malachi. The law of God is in his heart. And he speaks. It's wise use of Scripture. Wise use. Gentlemen, not using the Word of God as a bludgeon. And we do that. Someone comes to us with a need. We listen, and we sort of casually say, well, man, what you need to do is, and we quote two verses. And we think we've done it. We may have missed the point completely. Now, what we say may be true, but it wasn't the right moment, and it wasn't the right situation in which to do that. As I'll show you in a moment. So wise use of Scripture. And by the way, I am, as you undoubtedly must know, I am completely committed to the concept of the Word of God as my primary and final authority in any counseling situation. I read prolifically other works and writers and try to keep up to date. But in the final analysis, I'm only interested if that will help me understand and verify further principles from the Word of God. Now, an encouraging thing, fellas, is this. In all the reading I've done, this has been in the last 10 years particularly, in all the reading I've done in which I've been trying to study this kind of thing of interpersonal relationships, conflict solving, etc., etc., the whole concept of counseling, I have not read anything in any book by any author, secular or Christian. I have not read anything that is of any value that I cannot find initially in principle form in the Scriptures. Now, that is a fact. And I'm delighted because I read, for example, a few years ago, a book by Rollo May called The Art of Counseling, I believe, which is a classic in the whole field of counseling. He has some good things to say, but everything he has to say that's any good, you can find in Scripture. Now, he didn't know that when he said it. But that, you know, that's immaterial. He learned it out of experience, out of a wealth of background, the trial and error method, and he came up with some good principles. The point I'm making is, The principles are in the Scripture. So we use that as our platform. Now we can use some of this other information perhaps helpfully, but the Scripture. So Mark 1:22. Remember what they said about Jesus. The thing that amazed them about Jesus as he began his ministry was that he spoke with such authority. They were amazed that he spoke with such authority. Now, what I'm suggesting is, today, of all days, our society needs to hear a voice of authority. The whole concept of relativism has run our thinking processes into channels that are totally negative and totally destructive. And if we're not careful, we begin thinking that way. See, this is what Paul was trying to say in Romans 12:2. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And if we're not careful, we begin thinking the way the world thinks. And it isn't something that all of a sudden just plops in on us and we say, oh yeah, that's how I'm going to think. No, it's a creeping paralysis. Just moves in a little bit at a time. We hear it. People that we're dealing with talk about it. We read articles about it. We see television programs which seem to approve of it. Books that we read deal with it. And little by little, we begin to accept some of this relativistic thinking. And if there was ever a time for authoritative voices, it's now. In his book, and I agree with the principle, Adam suggests that the most hopeful thing we can do to anyone who comes to us is once we have identified what the need is, to simply say, hey, you know what that is? That's sin. That's the most hopeful thing we can do. Now, why do you suppose that is?
If it's sin, we know that God will help us get rid of it.
Very good. If it's sin, we know there's an answer for it. Were you going to say something?
Yes,
you were going to say the same thing, all right? What else do we know about sin in the Word? Very important. Everybody's got it, right? All right. That's true. That's true. We can identify with most of these things that come to our attention. Whether we've gotten involved in it or not, we've thought about it. And we can identify with it. Yes.
It can be forgiven.
Ah, it can be forgiven. And if we ever had anything that is pervading our society, today we have a guilt-ridden society. By the way, and you guys are more familiar with this than I am, but this whole thing of the freedom in the sexual experience that has gone on for a few years is losing its steam very quickly, which was bound to happen. And we are getting more neurotics and guilt-ridden people as a result of all this experimentation than anybody can imagine. And of course, the average counselor, without Christ, doesn't know what to do about it except try and relieve their minds or tell them, well, it wasn't so bad. Or, you know, it's not bad to have an abortion. Everybody's doing it today. And on and on and on. But the guilt that's going on in our society among the students and the young working class, listen, folks, it's there and they don't know what to do with it. And you've touched on one of the keys of what we have to offer people, forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Real forgiveness that will meet the basic need. So, the Word of God, identifying sin for what it is, but offering the solution that God has. So, this man, this person, the law of God is in his heart. By the way, do you know what one of the greatest needs in society is today? Hope. Hope. This is a hopeless society. It really is. They don't know what to do. Everything has been turned upside down. Value standards have gotten all fouled up. What a tremendous verse in Romans 15:13. Remember that? The God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. Now that is what we have to offer people. Hope. No matter how muddied their life has gotten, no matter how difficult the situation has gotten, there is hope because God has an answer for that situation. If they're willing to look at it, and if they're willing to take some steps in the direction of God's answer. And finally, in this verse, it gives us one other thought. His steps do not slip. That simply means that he is a person of conviction. He's not wishy-washy. He doesn't vacillate. He knows where he stands, and he stays there, even though others may not agree with him. I remember when I was speaking on the campus back in the University of Connecticut, I think it was, or no, that's not right. Massachusetts, that was it. And they asked me to speak to a group of about 300 students on what the Bible has to say about sex. So I did. And, of course, when I finished, I said, okay, are there any questions? And, boy, it was like, you know, all of them had questions. It was like electric shocks in everybody's seat, and they were all popping up like this. So I tried to handle them as best I could and just kept going back to what the Scripture said. And, of course, not everybody agreed with me. In fact, a lot of them disagreed. They disagreed openly, and they disagreed honestly, and they disagreed vehemently. But, you know, I just tried to be as honest as I could. When I got through, it was interesting. There must have been 25 or 30 that came up, not to ask further questions, but only to say, you know, it's refreshing to see somebody who gets up and says what they believe and is willing to stand on what they believe and not back away from it. In our classes, our professors will make a statement, and if we challenge it, they'll back away. They'll modify it. And we never know where they stand, and we don't know what to believe. And so it's refreshing to at least see somebody who believes something and is willing to stand on what he believes. Now, what I'm saying, gang, is simply this. That is the kind of thing that people look for today. Someone who knows what they believe and is willing to put their life on it and stick with it. And we have the Word of God. So when this passage talks about a person whose steps do not slip, that's what I see it saying. A person who is consistent in their conviction. And that means we look at what the Word of God has to say and then we stay with that. Now, our time is running out here, and I'm trying to determine where we should go next. Feelings. Thank you very much. The matter of feelings. Now, in our society today, the matter of feeling has become very important in most counseling practices and therapy sessions. And fact of the matter is, the other afternoon I was working out, and I turned the radio on. It was about time for the news, but it was still lacking like 7 minutes. So I mean the TV on, and I was going through my workout, and I'm using a rope skipping technique. Some of you guys read about it in the May issue of the Reader's Digest last year, and it is really terrific. If you've not tried it, you know, it's a challenge to you to try it. According to them, according to the studies that they've done, when you can get to the point of doing 500 in 5 minutes and then doing two sets, in 10 minutes you have accomplished the basic essentials of forcing circulation and respiration, which is what conditioning is all about, in 10 minutes that you normally would get in running a half hour. And I believe it. I'm up to 505 minutes, and I want to tell you, when I finish that, I can, you know, he just kept doing that. Somebody would start saying, well, now that's intellectualizing. I want you to tell me how you feel. And I thought, that is so stupid, because the Scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's intellectualizing. What I think is what I do with my intellect. And all this matter of feelings, how do you feel about it, really doesn't make one bit of difference. How I feel makes no difference. What I think makes all the difference in the world, particularly if I have the basis of the Scriptures to tell me how to think. Now, I'm getting kind of turned up here, and I didn't mean to do that. But it does concern me, because I see this happening a lot. Now, all I want to say about this matter of feelings is this. The Bible says we are to admit them. Even the feeling of anger. I wish we had time to go into that. But in Ephesians 4:26, Paul reminds us. And he says, if you are angry, this is a paraphrase now, don't let it lead you to sin. By the way, that's a quotation from Psalm 4:4. Now, in the later translations, apparently, and I'm not being facetious here, I'm simply telling you, apparently Paul, the version he had of the Old Testament, had that word angry in it. The more recent translations or versions that you'll find have translated that as stand in awe instead of be angry, or stand with respect instead of be angry. But apparently whatever version Paul used back there said be angry, because he was quoting. And it says, be angry and do not sin. That's directly from Psalm 4:4. Now, the point I'm making is this. The Word of God allows for all these emotions. Listen carefully now. This is very important. Emotions are not wrong in themselves. God made me an emotional person. He made you an emotional person. We are bound to respond in certain ways to certain things. The key, here it is, gentlemen, the key is in Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls. Without self-control, I become defenseless. I become vulnerable. And if I allow my feelings to control me, I become vulnerable. Now, I may have a feeling. I may feel impatient. I have a choice. Am I going to allow myself to react impatiently, or am I going to choose by an act of my will to do what I know God says I should do? I'm using my mind. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart or your mind with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What you think, gentlemen, what you think will mold the kind of person you are, not what you feel. Now, it's important for me to express how I feel in a given situation, but always under control. Not allowing my feelings to control me, but choosing by an act of my will to control my feelings. Feelings follow action. Whenever it gets inverted and I start acting the way I feel, I'm in trouble. Because my feelings are not that dependable. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we hear all this, well, how do you feel? How does that make you feel? I wish somebody would say, well, what do you think about that? What have you thought about that? What is your idea? What is your concept? Doesn't anybody care about what goes on in my mind? Is it just my feelings that they're interested in? And yet that's the impression you get in a lot of our current counseling therapy. And I'm suggesting to you, gentlemen, that's not where we counsel. We counsel in the area of what's going on in your mind. What are you thinking? And how does that correspond with what the Word of God says? Any questions about this matter of feeling? I've just touched on it. Yes?
Yes, George. If I get angry with another person, within myself, the other person doesn't realize it, I realize it's my problem, my attitude toward them, and then I get it right with God, get my attitude right, confess to God. Is there any point in my going to that person to confess the fact that I was angry with him, even though he didn't know that?
The question is, if I respond with anger in my heart toward an individual, and I recognize it, I deal with it in my heart, I take care of it, then is there any point, or perhaps we should make it more clear, is there any scriptural guideline that says I should go to that person and tell them that I was angry? If my relationship with that person will be influenced or damaged in any way by a possible recurrence of that same situation which produces in me that feeling, you understand what I'm saying? Let's say that that person has a habit of doing something. And they've done it, and I responded angrily, and I realized it was wrong, and I took care of it, and I settled it in my own heart, and so on. But I'm going to keep working with this person, and I know it's going to happen again. Then in that kind of a situation, where that may influence our relationship, then according to Ephesians 4:25, I am responsible to go and deal with that situation in love. It says that in the living, it says something like stop lying to each other and tell each other the truth, for you are members of one another. And if you don't tell the truth, you're hurting yourself. In the RSV, it says, therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So it's important, then, that I deal with the issue, but not attack the person or blame the person. And even when I deal with it, a phrase that we often use and that I want to challenge, a phrase that we often use is, well, you know, when you do that, it makes me angry. See, no one can do anything to make me angry unless I allow it. Right? So when I say that, I'm blaming that person. I'm saying, you know, Florine, to my wife, when you do that, it really upsets me. And I'm blaming her for upsetting me. Right. When I should say, you know, sweetheart, I have a difficulty that I'm trying to work on, and I know it's wrong that I respond in a wrong way whenever certain thing happens. See, I've taken the burden off of her completely, and I've put it on myself where it belongs. And that's what we need to do. So yes, there is a time when even though I've taken care of it in my own heart, I need to go to my brother and clarify the situation in order to avoid a repetition of it, or it may be an area in which he needs development, or it may be a situation about which he is not even aware, and he would appreciate knowing that it's offending me. Harf.
Just an illustration, George. When I was here at the Glen quite a few years ago, there was a guy that I had a real conflict with in my own heart. He was a pretty sharp guy, and he was an officer, and got involved in services here. And he was a real cocky guy, and I had a hard time just relating to him, so I just avoided him for about 6 months. I never talked to him. And then I was on my deathbed when someone appeared. He had some time to think. And as I thought about this guy, I realized I really had a bitterness or some element of that in my heart toward him. And I didn't have any reason for it. So I thought, well, what I'll do is get some time with the guy, and I'll ask him about his background and a little about him and hear his testimony. So that's what I did. And as he shared his testimony, he told me about his background, mother was a prostitute, and how he came to know Christ, and how God had been transforming his life. And I was just smashed. And as a result of that, my heart took a complete turn, and he really became a very close friend. So that's the way that conflict.
Right. Yeah, and the thing was, because the thing centered around that person, the only way to handle it was with that person. So I think that that speaks to what you were asking as well. Yes?
What you just shared about feelings, I had a psychology course I took a while back. The concepts deal about, it's not so much what people think, it's what matters, it's what they feel. He kept using the thing of of smoking. I think people are smoking. Oh, yeah, Sean, well, why don't you stop smoking? Well, you know, he kept saying, well, feelings is the dominant thing that really makes a difference in change. And I never dealt with feelings or what have you, so I'm trying to fix that up. He used this illustration on TV in Britain. He said they bring these things on your TV about smoking, about people just on TV dying in the middle of a commercial of cancer. They try to get people to stop smoking. He said smoking has increased in Britain. So he says it's not what people think. Everybody knows it's wrong, the Surgeon General and all what have you. But it's what people feel. The emotions would change.
Now the thing about that kind of a statement is that there's an element of truth in it. See? How I feel is important. But if I am an honest person seeking to walk in the integrity of my own heart, then even though how I feel about something may be important, if the facts indicate that what I'm feeling is wrong, then I will make a choice. And of course, he is talking, this psychologist is talking to a non-disciplined, non-Christian society, which doesn't know how to bring any kind of self-control into its level of experience. You see, we live in a society that is basically totally without self-control. The idea is, get what you can when you can, because you may never have a chance again. One of the popular beer commercials that you see is, you only go around life once, so get everything you can. The gusto life. And that's the kind of inputs and thinking that our society is permeated with. So the whole concept is, you don't deny yourself. You give in to whatever you want. So from that standpoint, your psychologist friend is accurate. Feelings are what people usually utilize to determine their actions. You notice I said, usually utilize. That is in a non-disciplined society that is not willing to bring that part of their life under control. So immediately, when we move from that kind of a society into the Christian structure, the basis of which in Luke 9:23, if you remember, is to give up all rights to myself. If a man will come after me, let him give up all rights to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The very basis, then, of my following Jesus Christ is that I am now under another authority, not my feelings. Up until now, I've been dominated under the authority, if you please, of my feelings. That is, before I come to the Lord. The moment that I step into this new context, a whole new style opens up to me. Now, it's a style that I don't learn immediately. It's a style that goes on the rest of my life. I'd like to suggest to you men that this idea of commitment is not something that happens and is taken care of. It's something that happens day after day and many times a day. Every time I have to make a decision between how I feel and what God says, it's a new area of commitment. And it's a whole concept of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 23 through 27 there somewhere, where he says at the final verse, he says, I keep my body under control so that after having preached to others, I myself should not be disqualified because of a lack of self-control. See? So, you're absolutely right in what he is saying. Society today, to them, the most important thing is their feeling. They make their choices on how they feel. If they feel like getting up, they get up. If they feel like staying in bed, they stay in bed. If they feel like overeating, they overeat. If they feel like dieting, they diet, and then they put the weight back on. And you know, it's all feeling. And that's true. But I'm suggesting that the way of discipleship requires a domination of those feelings by an act of my will. A choice on what I know is right rather than how I feel. So, even in our non-Christian society, there is enough evidence of this. People who say, hey, man, I didn't realize that smoking would do that much damage. I'm going to quit. And they do. They stop. So by the same token, even in that realm, there are illustrations of people who will act on the basis of what they know is right, rather than just how they feel. But in the context in which he was saying what he said, your psychologist friend is right. To that person, and to that segment of society, how they feel is the important thing. And we could go into this, because it permeates every area of the thinking of our society. This matter of the looseness in morals and in sex, some of the comments that I've listed and quote in some of the presentations on what the Bible says about this, it's amazing some of the things that these men say. Such men as I'm sorry, his name slips my mind and I don't have the material with me and it just doesn't come to me. Anyway, he's a professor in one of our Eastern colleges, sociologist, and very influential in what he's been saying to students. And he talks about this whole concept of as far as sex is concerned, you've got to give in to your feelings, your drives, and take advantage of every opportunity. And you don't worry about who's going to get hurt. Nobody's going to get hurt, really, because, you know, you're just meeting your needs. That's the concept. Well, it's that sort of thing, you see. Give in to your feelings. So what he said was right on as far as what's happening is concerned. What I'm saying is totally contrary to that. But that's what the Bible's all about. See? A whole new way of life. And that's the kind of thing that we have to help people see. Right? All right. All right. Hey, listen, gang, it's almost a quarter. In fact, it's after a quarter to six. There's one other question here. Why don't we see what that is?
George, say you have a conflict with feelings. Say your emotions get upset, somewhat angry. But you deal with it, you know, according to Scripture. Can we expect to kind of be pressive, get rid of those feelings?
Good question.
Or will they be there?
All right, the question is, what do we do with feelings when they're wrong? Now we're willing to admit them and confess them and take care of them before God. But the question is that suppressing them? And it's a good question, because we should not suppress negative feelings. That is to say, suppress is trying to pretend like they're not there. You know, pushing them down, trying to ignore them. Suppression, or repression, if you want to call it that, always has negative results. You can count on it. In other words, another way to say it would be this. Suppression is always detrimental. It will always reappear. In fact, I believe that suppression negatively reinforcing. If I keep telling myself, no, I won't do that, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do that, I am reinforcing the very desire to do that. That's not enough just to suppress it. And incidentally, the Bible is very clear on this. Colossians 3. If you remember, in the first few verses of Colossians, that chapter, it tells us, verse 5, put to death. That's this saying no. Put to death to all these things it lists there. We won't read them. Verse 8, put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, etc. The very things we're talking about. So you have here this concept of putting them away or putting them to death, whatever you want to call. But then in verse 12, it gives the positive counterpart to that. Put on, then. Put on, as God's chosen ones, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another, etc., etc., etc. Now, the point is this. I recognize that I shouldn't be angry or impatient or whatever. So I confess it and I put it away. But immediately I must put on what God tells me to. And in psychology, in counseling, they call this sublimation. That's a fancy word for simply redirecting. And so that same passion, that same emotion, is directed into a positive channel. Philippians 4:8 in the Living says, "Fix your minds on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about." So it's my responsibility not only to say no, but then to say yes. To put away, but to put on. To stop the wrong thought process, but to develop a new thought process. Incidentally, rather than go into this to any greater degree, we've just published a new booklet that's available now on a thing I presented called Changing Thought Patterns. And if you'd like it, I'm sure you can get it from our materials department. It goes into this in more detail, this whole concept. So perhaps that'll help answer the question as well. Hey, guys, I appreciate the time, and I feel like I've bounced from one thing to another, and I don't know how much good it's been, but thanks for the feedback and the questions. And the next time we get together, maybe we can work it out so that we'd have, two or three sessions, and we can go through some of this material a little more chronologically. So thanks for your attention, for the time together. Boy, I trust the time out here for you guys is just going to be exciting all the way. Harv?